Okay, it's good to be here. Thank you for coming. We appreciate that. I'm going to turn you first of all to the Old Testament. We're going to think tonight mainly from the Gospels and about the person of the Lord Jesus. But I'd like you to read with me first of all in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And then we will move to some New Testament references. So we're thinking tonight about the fact that as far as stewardship, as far as serving God and being faithful, the Lord Jesus, of course, is our highest example. And then when we've thought about that for a little while, we'll think about what he taught about stewardship in the gospel. So Isaiah 42 starts like this in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Look at verse number 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Then down to verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. I'm thinking from this passage how that Isaiah is given one of many, many pictures of the Lord Jesus as a coming Messiah. And it's very clear that it's about the Lord Jesus, because when we come into the New Testament, we see many of these scriptures are fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been thinking over these nights about stewardship, which is really where we're entrusted with something from someone else. Of course, in our case, it's God entrusts us with various things. And we have been thinking about the fact that God entrusts us with abilities. Tonight we're going to think really about the fact that God has given us talents, and God gives us opportunities to serve him. And we will think maybe tomorrow night a little bit more about the fact that God entrusts us with money, and that God gives us truth to communicate to another generation. But there's a whole lot of different things, which I know is what was in the mind of the believers here when they asked for this subject to be dealt with. How do we handle what God has entrusted to us? And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of that. And isn't it wonderful that these many, many hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus lived in the world, that God will give to Isaiah this very clear prediction of his perfection as a servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. And this chapter is well worth studying, but that's not what we're going to do tonight. But it would be worth reading through it and seeing the character of the servant, and then seeing his service and seeing his focus. That's why I read with you down in verse number 19. It's a strange way of putting it, but it is really saying that in one sense, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was blind in the sense that he was totally focused on one thing. He was focused on doing the will of the Father. We're going to see that in a moment as we refer to some New Testament references. Or deaf. He only heard what the Father wanted him to do. That was his complete focus. And that's the idea here. And then that takes us to verse 21, where he magnifies the law and makes it honorable. What was pleasing to God, he didn't just fulfill it. He didn't just tick boxes, but he magnified it. He made it magnificent. He made it wonderful, because the Lord Jesus, of course, is, as the first verse tells us, the perfect servant of Jehovah. So I want you to turn over to John chapter 3. I'm going to be quite quick on these few references, because I want to get to the teaching of the Lord Jesus on stewardship. But John chapter 3, It says this in verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Then over into the next chapter, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And then into the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. We see in these references here, and I've just pulled out a sample of references, the Lord Jesus is speaking of his calling as the perfect steward, the perfect servant. Notice what he says in John 3 when we read in those verses towards the end of that chapter. He whom God hath sent. Remember, a steward is someone who is entrusted with something. Someone who's sent to do a job, to do a work. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of that. But the Father sent the Son, as we know from John's writings later. And of course, we know that the steward is not handling his own things. And he's not a free agent just to say what he wants. We're going to deal with that a bit more tomorrow night. But the steward handles what he's been given. And the Lord Jesus, being the perfect example of that, says he speaks the words of God. And of course, we read into chapter 5 there, and it says the Son can do nothing of himself. The idea really is that the Son never acted independently of the Father. It's one of the wonderful truths of the Trinity, how the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God work together in unison. And the Son never acted independently of the Father. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus is praying, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, there's no indication in any of the statements the Lord Jesus ever made that his will was ever in conflict with or different to the will of the Father. But the point he's making in his prayer in the garden is, my will is not independent. It's not my will as in, I will act differently to the intentions of the Father. So he says, if it be possible, because of the extremity of his suffering, nevertheless, he says, not my will, not my independent choice, but thy will be done. He acts in unison with the Father. He's the perfect servant. He handles what has been commissioned to him, and he does it in complete perfection. He does it in a way that is a perfect reflection of all who serve God, all that those who serve God should be doing. We see in John 3 that not only does he speak the words of God, but God gives him the Spirit. These are difficult things to get our heads around. The Lord Jesus takes his place as a man, and the work of the Holy Spirit is part of his activities, and he's got complete access to all that the Spirit can do because of his perfection, because he is the perfect Son of God. And of course, the end of the verse reminds us that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He is the perfect steward, the one who can be entrusted with everything. We're going to see in some of the lessons the Lord Jesus teaches from the parables that there are men who are entrusted with things and they don't handle them properly, as we don't do at times. But the Lord Jesus does. So the God giveth not the Spirit by measure. He's completely trusted. He completely executes the will of the Father. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In fact, we read in chapter 4 that he's really saying, my meat, what I live on, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He's going to do a perfect work of serving his Father. And so when you come to chapter 5, of course, the Jews know exactly what he's teaching them when he says, "My Father worketh and I work." I think in that passage, he's really saying, in the past, throughout the Old Testament, my Father has worked hitherto. But now I'm working, because remember that you can divide the scripture up into the work of the Father in the Old Testament, who's the predominant member of the Godhead, who's communicating with the world in the Old Testament. In the period of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, the predominant member of the Godhead that is communicating God to men is the Son. And we live in the age of the Spirit, when the predominant member of the Godhead. So the Lord Jesus is saying, my Father has worked up until now, and I work. They knew exactly what he was meaning. The Jews sought to kill him because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father. I never can understand people that say the Lord Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. You need to kind of ignore a lot of what you read in the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John. So let's then move on to see some of the lessons that the Lord Jesus taught on stewardship. And I want to take you, first of all, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And I think the predominant idea in this chapter is the rewards for service, the rewards that God gives for serving. Now, you'll have to just keep in the back of your mind tonight that these three passages that we're going to have a very particular relevance to Jewish people in a future day. So that they will be, I suppose you might say, that the precise fulfillment of the teaching will be understood and will be fleshed out and lived out by Jewish people after we've gone to heaven and before the Lord Jesus returns to earth to deliver them. But I believe that there are lessons that we can learn from these passages, and we shouldn't just ignore them. So we're going to try and learn the lessons, but just keep in the back of your mind that there are expressions that would indicate that this is really got particular significance to Jewish people. So for instance, the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto," and so on. He's going to tell us this story, which we're going to think about. And to the Hebrew mind, he understood what was meant by that. The kingdom of heaven, you know, they understood about heaven. They knew that's where God's throne was. They knew that the kingdom of heaven was how heaven operated on earth. I think it's significant that the kingdom of God is used predominantly to Gentile people, because they didn't quite have the same concept of heaven. I don't think there's any difference, personally, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But I think the emphasis is that the Gentile mind knew there was an ultimate power, an authority, God. And they're being taught, how does God work? And what is God's authority like? Whereas the Jewish person would have understood more of the detail of heaven and God's throne and how God executes his administration. Now, there's a very interesting reward or selection process, should I say, in the first 16 verses. Let me read a little bit of it with you, then I'll talk you through it. Verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning." So that's probably about 6 o'clock in the morning. Some of you are out jogging before then, but not me, afraid not. But here this man, he goes out early in the morning, and he's going to hire laborers into his vineyard. "And when he'd agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour." That's probably more my time scale, so that's 9 o'clock. So he goes out at 9 o'clock, and he sees others standing idle in the marketplace. He says unto them, verse 4, "Go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you." They went their way. "Then he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour." He goes out at 12 noon. Then he goes out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because remember, the Jewish day started at 6 in the morning. That was just the way the timetable was, the way they kind of calculated their day. So he goes out at the sixth hour, the ninth hour. He does the same. And at 5 o'clock in the evening, the 11th hour, verse 6, he goes out, finds others standing idle, and he says unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" They say unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." He said to them, "Go you into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." So here's the selection process. Early starters, what are they promised? Well, in the authorized version, they're promised a penny a day, which, when you read some of the other gospel records, that was probably a standard rate that, to be paid. If there was, I don't think there was a minimum wage or a living wage in those days, but a penny a day was what they were offered. And then, of course, what you find is the rest of the day goes on. You don't actually get any commitment to an amount. So you'll notice that whenever he goes out to the others, he says in verse 4, whatever is right, I will give you. And he does the same to the people at 12 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. And he actually does the same at 5 o'clock in the evening. That's the problem. Because notice that when you get to the end of the working day, verse 8, when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, begin from the last to the first. So the 11 o'clock workers got paid first. And when they were hired, about the 11th hour, this is verse 9, they received a penny. Well, hold on a minute. He promised a penny to the people that started at 6 in the morning. Doesn't seem fair, does it? This is the point of the story. This is the point of the way that this master handles those people that are working for him. Remember, keep in the back of your mind, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like. So we're learning that God doesn't do things the way we do. We are going to learn it's not that God's unfair, it's that God is gracious. But we don't think that way. We think of fair and unfair. God thinks of goodness and kindness and gracious. So he's teaching us how God's kingdom operates. Verse 10, when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. So would you, probably. They thought, hold on a minute, we work from 6 in the morning. We deserve more. But they received a penny. And of course, they begin to grumble and complain. Verse 11, when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now that expression to me stands out. When I was a young fellow, I used to go to the Kilrock Bible readings, as they were known in those days, and we used to listen to Jack Hunter, and he was amazing. It's probably those of you that ever heard him. And he used to stand up at the end of the whole week. I'll try not to imitate him because I'll get into trouble. But he used to stand up at the end of the week, and he would say, now I have borne the burden and the heat of the day to bring you this ministry. And we always used to think that was very funny, because it was almost as if the other speaker hadn't quite put the same amount of effort in as he had done. But that's where the expression comes from. These guys are saying, hold on a minute, we have worked all day. We've borne the heat of the day. Now, what does the master say? Well, look what the master says to them in verse 13. He answered, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? So he's saying to the people who were the early birds, the 6 o'clock in the morning workers, did I agree a penny with you? Did I pay you less than what I promised? No, of course he didn't. So he says to them in verse 14, take what that thine is, go thy way, I will give unto the last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And is thine eye evil? In other words, are you jealous because I'm good? And then this well-known phrase, verse 16, so the last shall be first, to the first last, for many be called and few chosen. So let's unwrap that. What does this mean? What is the point? And what's my point tonight? Talking about the steward is the one who's working on behalf of the master. I want you to notice, first of all, the steward only does as instructed by his master. So the steward, he's the one who actually has to make the payment. He gets a bit of the grief, but of course the master comes out. But the main points I want to make from this is the master pays out as he sees fit. So in your service for God, God will reward you as he sees fit. Now that's good and it's bad. Because some of you, if you're like me, you think you've done a rare bit of work, and you've worked quite hard, and you should be well rewarded, because we all think that about ourselves, unless you're very humble, and that's good if you are. But God doesn't work on our terms. God, there will be people who at the judgment seat of Christ, I know this is probably not about the judgment seat, but I'm applying it to that. This is about when the Lord comes in Matthew 25 and gathers the nations together. But we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. We won't be there. But when we stand before Christ, there'll be people, you'll be surprised, who he rewards far more than you ever expected. And many of us who think we've done a good job maybe won't get the reward we thought we would get. Because God doesn't do things on our terms. He's a God of grace. He's a God of justice. He's fair. He promised, you know, he promised the first workers what they get paid. They got it. But that's not the point of the scenario. It's not the point of the story. The point is that God is gracious. The second point is we shouldn't be jealous at the graciousness of God. We shouldn't be jealous if God blesses some people more than us. Because he does as he sees fit. And Romans 14 is all about this. You serve God. And you do it unto the Lord. And you don't do it for the believers. And you don't do it for the assembly. And you don't do it. You know, I don't like people just saying, oh, do this for the assembly. And I'm an assembly person. You do it for Christ. You do it for the Lord. That's the ultimate reason you do anything. And he rewards you according to what he wants to reward you. Might not reward you in this life. But he'll never shortchange you. He does. He's gracious. And we shouldn't be jealous at the kindness of God to others. I read this when I was looking at what William MacDonald said on this passage. He said, those who started at 6 a.m. should have counted it an honor to have served the master for the longest period of the day. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? They were thinking, we serve the longest, we should be rewarded the most. But he said they should have actually counted it an honor. We should count it an honor in our stewardship for Christ, in our service for Christ, that we have the privilege to serve him. It's not about reward, really. It's God's graciousness. I often say this to people. You know, when you got saved, it was because of the grace of God. You didn't deserve it. And then when you serve him, it's because he gave you a gift. It wasn't yours. He gave you it. It's a gift. So you got it. And then he gives you opportunities to serve him. So he creates these occasions when you can serve him. And at the end of the day, he's going to reward you. I mean, you can't get a better deal than that, can you? He saves you by grace. He gifts you by grace. He gives you opportunities to serve him. And you're only really doing what you're meant to do, but he rewards you at the end of the day. And this parable, this story, though it will apply to Jewish people and their attitude to a coming Messiah, it's got great application to us that we serve the Lord in our day and generation, and he rewards according to his purpose. And some will have served for the long, and some will serve short. God doesn't look at it like that. God values every believer's service. And so that expression, the first will be last, and the last will be first, this is a lesson in the kingdom of God. God works in an entirely different basis to us. And there will be surprises when rewards are given out. By the way, I do think that we will, how we serve God now does have an impact on how we'll serve him when he comes, when the Lord Jesus comes, when he sets up his kingdom on earth. I do think that principle applies to us as well. You're faithful in a little, he'll make you, you know, he'll allow you to have responsibility commensurate to how much you served him. Not the type of service, not how prominent your service was, your faithfulness in service, your obedience and willingness to do what he asks you to do. There's a little poem that came across and it said this, deeds of merit as we thought them, he will show us but where sin. Little acts we had forgotten, he will show us where for him. So serve the Lord with the opportunity he gives you for as long or as short as he allows you to serve him. But let's go to Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, we're going to discover the principle of what's expected of you in your stewardship for the Lord. We're going to read from verse 41. And in verse 41, Peter asks a question. He says, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all? And that obviously refers back to what's gone already. See, the Lord Jesus has been teaching them again back to Jewish people being ready for Messiah coming, when the world is going to face tribulation and there's going to be Antichrist on the scene. And look at verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. So he's really teaching Jewish people in a future day that they've to serve him in dark, difficult days in light of a coming Messiah. But that can be applied to us because we've to serve the Lord until he comes. It's a slightly different coming. He's going to come for us to the air. He's not coming to the earth. So you do need to make that distinction. But the principle is exactly the same. We are serving and waiting. We don't know when he will come. But we know he will come. And we've to serve him. And this section is really about what God expects of us. The Lord actually doesn't answer Peter's question when Peter says, Lord, are you speaking to us or everyone? But he tells him a story. Let me read it to you. Verse 42, then the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he'll make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That really would be better translated, the unfaithful. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, this is a key phrase, whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him men will ask the more. So we'll look at this again in the next scenario, but you do need to read parables and pick out the key point. You must be careful that you don't read parables and try and explain every detail of a story. That's not because Scripture is inaccurate. It's because the Lord was telling a story to teach us a point. He's not asking you to discuss, and we'll see this particularly in the next one. But it's important to look for the key phrases, and they're pretty obvious usually. You know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first would be a key phrase in the first passage we looked at. The key phrase here is that unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. So let's talk through this particular scenario, this particular parable. The Lord says, first of all, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat? Here's a man who's given responsibility. And what he's asked to do is to manage the affairs of his master in his master's absence. So he says, the Lord then says, this person is ruler or steward over my household. Remember we said on Saturday night that a steward historically was a person who ran a house, who looked after the assets and looked after the general affairs of that household and was entrusted with responsibility and then was held responsible for that. And we're applying that to the fact that Christians are entrusted with money, physical health, energy, natural abilities, spiritual gifts, truth. There are many applications as we're trying to look at over these evenings. So the faithful and wise steward has been given responsibility, and he's managing affairs. And I want you just to notice that the first example that we're given is in the absence of his master, he's still doing the right things. So verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And he's rewarded, he'll make him ruler over all that he hath. So here's the lesson. It will be a lesson for Jewish people in the future. Before Messiah comes, they're going to have to be faithful despite persecution, despite things being very dark. The principles apply to us that as we're waiting for the Lord to come, we are entrusted with, sometimes believers, we'll see the elders are entrusted with the care of believers tomorrow night. And I've been through some of the examples of things that we're entrusted with. But the point is that this man is, he is doing what he's meant to be doing in the absence of his master. Do you remember that verse in Colossians and Ephesians that teaches about how to do our jobs? Which I know most of you then are kind of conscious nowadays. I don't work for anybody. Well, I work for the Lord, but I don't work for an employer. So I don't have the somebody breathing over my neck. Unless my wife comes into the room, of course. You know. But that's not the normal scenario. But you might have. And remember it says that we've not to do eye service, which is a nice, quaint old expression in the Authorized Version. It really means you don't just work because the boss is watching. You work for the boss whether he's there or not. And that's what this steward is doing. He's working for the master in his absence. And he's rewarded for it. But then he brings us to a different example. And here is a servant who says to himself, verse 45, my Lord delays his coming. So he says, my Lord's not coming. And the result is that he begins to, and this is a very extreme example, isn't it? He beats the men servants and the maidens. He indulges in a very comfortable lifestyle. He's eating, he's drinking, he's drunk. And he's abusing his privileges. I think this is really important for us as Christians. We have not to abuse the privileges we have as believers. We're blessed. We're saved. We're on the road to heaven. But we're still to serve the Master. The church in Corinth got itself into the situation where they were almost forgetting the fact that, you know, the days would come when they would enjoy the ease of heaven, and they were trying to just live it just now and not serve the Lord too much. Our calling until the Lord comes is to serve him. It doesn't mean the Lord doesn't allow us to enjoy life. We're very privileged in our country that we have food and clothes and homes, and we have holidays, but we've not to live our lives self-indulgently as believers. Now, we have to be honest. Maybe compared to people in other countries, whatever we do itself, and, you know, it seems indulgent because we are very privileged in this country. You don't even have to go to the supermarket half the time. The food just gets delivered if you want to get it online. And you go to the supermarket, there's no lack. You go into many a country's supermarket and there's nothing on the shelves. So we live in a completely different type of society. So you've got to live within your world. You know, I sometimes find it hard when I come back from places like Uganda and Pakistan because I feel very indulgent that I just can, you know, go and get the Weetabix and put it in there. They say, can you bring Weetabix when you come to see us? They like Weetabix. It's good for you, you know. I'm not selling Weetabix tonight. But anyway, we just take for granted what we have, and you kind of feel, you know, you fill your car with petrol and it costs you what? You know, 70 quid, 80, some of you 100 pounds, depending on what car you've got. It's expensive, isn't it? I could feed a whole village in Pakistan with £100. You know, but you've got to live in your world. So I'm not saying that we have all to live totally impoverished lives. But I think the point here is that this person had taken his eye off the ball. They'd forgotten that they were serving the Master, that there's a day coming when the Master would return. And that's the day of celebration. That's the day of enjoying all that God has. And this man, we notice in verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour when he's not aware. And of course, there's judgment. So remember, he's using a scenario. So he's talking about how a master in those days would have dealt with their servants who are acting out of order. I don't think he's necessarily saying that the Lord will come back in that type of judgment on every unbeliever. Unless you think the person who's self-indulgent here is an unbeliever, then obviously they would face the judgment of God. But I think he's telling a story to illustrate those who are working for the Master and those who are living their lives as if the Master is not going to come again. The point, of course, when you come to the end of the passage, is that there is a responsibility placed upon those who've been given much. See, the picture of the man who, well, there are two pictures, aren't there? There's a man who thinks he's got time on his side. The Lord's delaying his coming. So he neglects his duties. And then there's a man who's intentionally being rebellious and saying, I'm not going to do that for the master anyway. But I think the point we have to learn from this is, the more that we're entrusted with, the more we are responsible for how we use it. That's why these pictures are good, because if I just spent my time talking about the stewardship of money, you would say, well, I'm not wealthy, so that doesn't matter. Or if I just talked about, you know, the stewardship of talent, you might say, well, I'm not as talented as some of these other people. But this is applied to all of our lives. That you might be a person with loads of money. You have a responsibility before God to use that wisely. You might be a person with bags of energy. God doesn't expect you to use all that energy to make other people rich. He wants you to use that energy to further the kingdom of God, to bring people to Christ. You might be a person who's got immense spiritual gift. We've all got spiritual gift, by the way, and God doesn't shortchange anybody. But you might think somebody else's gift is more powerful, more influences more people. Whatever gift you've got, you have to use it. Isn't that what Colossians says? Colossians 3, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So we're going to move to another passage, which is quite a challenging passage. But as we leave this one, remember what it says at the end of those verses. I've just turned my page one too far on. But remember what it says. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So if God has gifted you in whatever sphere, whether it be money, energy, natural ability, spiritual gift, your family, your whatever God has gifted you with, you are holding that for him. And you're serving in light of his, in light of his coming. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 16, please. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I'm going to try and explain it as best as I've understood it. I think the point of Luke 16, from verse 1 down to verse 15, is that we have to use the temporary things of life for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Then that's the main point of the passage. Using the temporary, when I say temporary things, I mean your money, your car, your home, your job, those temporary things that, in one sense, have no significance in eternity, but they do in this passage, because they can be used to further the kingdom of God. Now, the reason it's difficult is there's a bad rascal in this passage, and you'd almost think he was being commended for being a bit devious, but we're going to see that that's not the point of the passage. He's being commended because as a quick-witted, smart-thinking human being, he's preparing for tomorrow. The Lord isn't teaching us that we've to be like that in our jobs. He's saying that we've to be thoughtful, forward-thinking people, remembering that there is something that is of greater lasting value that we've to invest in, even with the things that we have been entrusted with in this life. So look at verse 1. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And this is the rascal. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, so the boss calls him in, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And he said unto the first, how much owest thou my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, right, take thy bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill, write 80. And here we now get the analysis in verse 8. The Lord commended, not this isn't the Lord Jesus, the boss, the Lord, commended the unjust steward. Why? Because he'd done wisely. And then there's a commentary, for the children of this world, so there's unbelievers, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now what we're saying is, ungodly people can be a lot shrewder a lot more smart thinking than the believer. He's going to teach us there's a lesson that we can learn in this. And I say unto you, the Lord says, verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon, which is the idea of wealth and money, the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye is probably a bad translation, when it fails, money will always fail, wealth will always go awry, it takes wings and flies away, it's not lasting. So he says, when the wealth of this world fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. We need to explain what that means. And then here we come to one of our key statements. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, handling wealth, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, wealth, mammon. And the Pharisees, of course, they don't like what he's saying. We read that in verse 14. Now, we have to explain that, of course. I want you just to remember that the scripture doesn't teach that money is in itself evil, but this is a comparative story. So it's teaching us that the wealth of the world, in that sense, is part of an evil system. It's part of a world of evil, but it can be used for God's kingdom. That's the main lesson in here. But let's talk through it. Verse 1, we see the steward wasted what he'd been entrusted with. So it's a story, remember. So that's why he's in trouble. He's called in. He's told to prepare his final report. He's going to be fired. What does he get? His P45. Or he's out. He's on his ear. But the boss wants a report. He wants things tied up. Loose ends tied up. The Bible's very up to date, isn't it? You don't just dismiss someone without, let's see where we are. Let's see what accounts are outstanding. Let's see who's still got to pay. But he's a quick thinking man, isn't he? He decides to take action. You see, you notice what he says in verse number 3. He says, I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. What he's really saying is, I'm not strong enough for physical work, and I'm too proud to be out in the street begging. So I'm going to have to do something to at least provide for myself going forward. This is what he's commended for. He's not commended for his fact he's a rascal because he's not done his job properly, because he's not collected the money. That's not what he's being commended for. He's being commended for being quick thinking. And the Lord is using that as an example that we need to think about. How can we use the things of this life to further the kingdom of God? That's interesting, isn't it? You see, I worked in a bank for 30 years. And then I was self-employed for a couple of years. And then the Lord asked me to do this. I would be honest with you and say that when I was working in a bank, I used to think it was a waste of time. I used to think, this is not what life's about. The bank I worked for moved me all over Scotland and then eventually to Sheffield, Manchester, and so on. And everywhere I went, I used to have children's meetings or gospel meetings or go around knocking doors and used to think, this is what I should be doing. But until I was 40, the Lord never asked me to give that up. And I had to learn that my job was part of my service for God. So I want you to get that tonight. Service for God is not limited to men or women that God calls to leave their job and to serve Him. Your every day is service for God. And this passage is teaching that you can use what God has put in your hands to further His kingdom. And you've got to think like that. You've got to be forward thinking. You've got to be as wise as the ungodly, but in a spiritual realm. That's really the point. So this man's quick thinking. And we've got to apply this to ourselves. Notice then what it says. As the Lord explains, I'm just looking for the verse number 8, where he says, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. He's making the point that sometimes people in the world have more savvy about what they're doing with their lives than you do. But you and I as believers should be switched on. We should be seeking to further God's kingdom, to use what we have for the advancement of the things of God. And not just to go to work and come home, but to learn to use the resources, the time, there's things you do, you can do to advance God's kingdom that I'll never be able to do now that I've left employment. People you'll contact, resources you probably have, things that you can do with your money that maybe I can't do. God has us all where he wants us. That's a good principle, isn't it? Don't forget that. You might want something else, there's nothing wrong with that, but remember, where you are just now is where God wants you to be. It's not a mistake. It's not a default position because you couldn't get what you wanted. God has you where he wants you to be at this point. And these are really important, but a very, very simple lesson. So just remember the principle that we talked about earlier. Take care when interpreting parables that we get the key point. So you're not expected to be dishonest like this man was. It's his forward thinking. It's his wisdom to prepare. So of course, you know what he does. He goes off. He says to the man that owes 100 measures of oil, which apparently is about 800 gallons, I'll just take 400. It was quite a loss for the boss, wasn't it? But what's the man doing? He's preparing. Those people receive him and help him in it once he's left that employment. He does the same with the fact that the person owes 100 measures of wheat. And he again reduces that accordingly. So we discover in verse 7 that that the Lord commends the unjust steward. And here we come to the lessons the Lord Jesus teaches. He says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, he's not saying, the parallel is not between the people that will help this man when he's left his job. The parallel is that they are using material wealth, which he calls the mammon of unrighteousness, to distinguish between the blessings that are righteous, because he's going to talk about your things and God's things and so on. He's going to talk about true riches in verse number 11. So that's the comparison. So as I say, he's not saying that money is evil in itself, but he's making that comparison so we get the point that we can use the things of this world to further the kingdom of God. And actually, it's very similar to what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, isn't it? Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So he's saying, you can actually, by how you live your life, and how you use your money, and how you use your time, and how you use your talents, you can invest in spiritual wealth in heaven. So there's this very strange link between our everyday life and the things of God. It's not abstract. It's not detached. Your life, your service at work, your use of your money, it is integrally linked to your life for God and your service for God. And that's important just to keep that, because the things of this world are temporary, but he's talking about eternal dwellings. He's comparing those two things. And then, of course, the big point is made in verse number 10. He that is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. There's a very simple principle there, of course, isn't there? If you're faithful for God in small things, God will entrust you to serve him in other areas as well. And what you might not think was important, God says is basically the seed plot for greater service for him. Now, I'm not going to illustrate that to you because we categorize greater service in certain ways, but that's not the point of the passage. The point is your faithfulness in one area gives God the confidence to use you to faithfully serve him in another area of life. And verse 11, he says, if therefore you have not been faithful. So say he says, God gave you wealth. God gives you incredible talent. God gives you job opportunities. God gives you great energy. And you just don't use that. You just use it for yourself. He's saying, how would he trust you with something that's of real value? This is about re-engineering, readjusting your mind to understand what is of value. So you might say, my career is really important. Well, God says, actually, in the real scheme of things, it isn't that important. But if you're faithful in that career, God will entrust greater things to you. So please remember that the things of this life, the work life, your studies, all those things are really important. If you do them faithfully, but they're not the most important thing. They're not the things of lasting value, but you've still to do them faithfully. You've still to use them for the glory of God, because if you do that, God will entrust you with true riches. That's what he says in verse number 11. He'll commit to you things of lasting value. So a couple of lessons just as we conclude. Good stewardship of what you've been entrusted in this life actually means that you'll be entrusted with true riches in the next. So your stewardship in life is really important for eternity as well as for now. So use what you have for eternal prosperity. And your faithfulness today will ensure that he can trust you for the future. It's a great thing, isn't it? But notice how the Lord Jesus finishes this parable. He reminds them that there's always going to be a conflict in life as to your what you're committed to, what you're devoted to, what you know, what is your passion. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now he has, remember, he's been saying you can use the physical, material wealth of the world for the kingdom of God. So he's not saying you can't work in the world and serve God. That's not what he's saying. Notice what he says. You cannot serve God. Service has often got the idea of worship in it. You cannot worship two things at once. You cannot ultimately devote your life to two things. I remember that whenever I was debating in my head what God was asking me to do with my life. I remember going to Wesley Downs, who was a good friend, and saying to him, you know, I've left the bank and I've been working for myself for a couple of years and the Lord seems to be putting me in this direction and I don't know about that. And I said, you know, maybe I should just, you know, cut it down to working 2 days a week. And Wesley says, you can't do two things. You either serve God like that because that's what he's asking you to do, or you serve that. You won't split yourself in two. That's what this is saying. It's not saying you can't do your job and serve God. It's saying as far as the devotion of your heart is concerned, in my case, God asked me to give up my job to serve him. That's not for everybody. But everybody has got this. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't spend your life with your passion and your focus and every waking moment. You know, things you love. It's the first thing you think about in the morning, isn't it? When you have a spare moment and there's nothing else happening, you default to think about that thing. Whether it's the girl, it's the love of your life, whether it's the new car, whether it's, you know, we're all like that. Something that grabs us. You think about it. You can't get your mind off it. This is about where the devotion of your heart is. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the choice has to be, it's not whether you do a job, it's not whether you work hard, it's not, because we've learned already in this passage we have to do that. But what is going to be the love of your life? Stewardship is about who's your master? Who are you serving? Who are you going to devote your energy, your time, what will the default position? When there's a conflict between this and that, which one's going to win? It'll be the one you love. Be the one that you acknowledge as your master. It says you'll either hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, mammon. You cannot live for this life and God at the same time. But you can use what you have with a view to the future. Not just for your present enjoyment, but for the glory of God. There was another passage, you'll need to have a look at that in your own time, in Luke chapter 19, where they're waiting for the kingdom. And it just reminds us in that passage, similar to lessons to the other two, we have to use our talents, our time, our energy. We have to serve the Lord, use those opportunities to build the kingdom in the absence of the king. He is coming. He's coming to take us to heaven. There will be Jews who will read these passages in a future day, and it will mean, maybe make more sense to them even than to you and me. They will see there's a coming Messiah, a coming king, and all the reasons not to knuckle down and serve him because of the conflict. And They're told in the third passage I was going to take you to occupy until I come. Let me just leave that with you. We have to occupy ourselves with the things of God. Make it the focus of our life. And be good stewards that what he's committed to us, we handle for his glory until he comes. And that'll be a great day when he does, won't it? I think one of the greatest things is going to be not just the Lord coming for the church. I'm looking forward to that. But I think it's going to be a wonderful day to see him run the world. To see him execute his government. You know, all the world powers of men and all their ducking and diving and maneuvering will all be done for 1,000 years. He will rule. And he'll rule in righteousness. And how you serve him now will determine what involvement you have with him in his administration in that future day. Thanks again for listening. Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks this evening that we can spend time looking into thy word. We thank you that it's very, very practical.